This is Josh Kaysen, and he's an undergraduate from University of Kentucky, finalizing his BS in linguistics and minoring in computer science. He also has a BA from Arkansas Tech University and completed his graduate studies towards an MDiv and a BMA seminary. His interests are in the applications of linguistic technology to biblical exegesis, automated reasoning to theology and philosophy. While at University of Kentucky, he has conducted research in ancient Greek, modeling its noun and verb systems in the DATR programming language. He has been the recipient of two research awards for his work, and Josh has also attained induction to the Phi Beta Kappa Honor Society and expects to graduate summa cum laude in this August. He's happily married and expecting a child in September. And Josh is going to present logic, computation, and the Bible, formal methods for theology.
Thanks, Glenn. Well, it's good to see all of you back again. I requested that I get a couple of minutes to start early because I have a lot to say and you know, I want to say it. And so, and you'll notice that I'm sporting my stylish iPhone headphones microphone because I like to do this and walk around and talk and stuff. So if anybody has the same problem, that's a nice way to fix it. Anyways, my name is Josh, as Glenn was saying, and I'm really excited to be here. I think this is probably the coolest place to be in the world at this time. And I want to talk to you about logic, computation, and the Bible. Has anybody here taken a logic class? That's great. All right. Well, I should have put more logic into it. But anyways, so just kind of a brief overview. I just want to kind of give a motivation for why use logic and when you're doing theology, and why new technologies that are coming out in the world are really make this application more feasible than it ever has been. And so, first of all, I need to talk about philosophy. And so this is the guy that I'm going to kind of borrow from. His name is Dr. Gordon Clark. He's passed on now, but he was a 20th century evangelical philosopher. And his philosophy, his apologetics, was known as presuppositional. And so the short story is that I want to kind of use this as kind of a framework to motivate using logic and theology. Not necessarily that you have to agree with my kind of some of my arguments in philosophy and theology, or his agreement, or his arguments. Hopefully, though, we'll come to some kind of agreement that logic is awesome, and we ought to all be studying it and using it in our biblical studies. So I'm borrowing some arguments from him. I'm not real strict about how I, you know, cite him, but I give you some books at the end that you can look him up with. So on that first slide, I mentioned that there are several names applied to what Clark's philosophy was. Probably the most used among those who talk about it is scripturalism. And so I'm not really, I haven't come down on it yet. I think I like biblical dogmatism, but whatever. Scripturalism is what most people call it. And so, like, we have two versions of scripturalism. And that is, if you're on the Yahoo email forum, then you'll know that there's two. So it's not really that important, in other words. And so you'll know that there's two forms. There's weak epistemic scripturalism, and then, you guessed it, strong epistemic scripturalism. And so this is all about the Bible plus exegesis and logic. What's the epistemic status of the Bible plus exegesis and logic? And if you go on the Yahoo email forum, they'll call it Bible plus GNC, but GNC is kind of obscure to probably most people, so I call it B plus EL. So here's what the difference is. So if you know a little bit about epistemology, you know that we're talking about knowledge in a strict and philosophical sense. We're not talking about, like, you know, I knew that, you know, when you may not have. And so it's not the kind of loose and popular sense of knowledge. Not like when we say, I know this, know that in everyday language. So that's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. So what's the different views? Well, weak epistemic scripturalism says that all B plus EL is knowledge. Strong says all knowledge is B plus EL. And so, who cares? I already said that. You know, well, why do you care? You know, Josh, we didn't come to study philosophy. Well, the point is that I want to kind of convince you that you're probably already a WES, okay? And you're probably not an SES, okay? And hopefully I'll convince you that you're a WSES, and maybe if you pick up a book by Gordon Clark, you'll become an SES, right? So, but if you don't, that's fine. It's still great. We're still able to kind of come to some agreement at the end of this session and say, hey, logic's awesome. So, it's okay to laugh. Yeah, I do joke occasionally. Logic's two-way utility in theology. So what use is it for us? Why should it benefit us? Well, there's two different directions. There's the horizontal and then the vertical. And this is, of course, a metaphor. We're not building ladders or bridges. It's horizontal is the use of logic to talk about the express meaning, the expressed statements. What interpretations are there of, if you lined up just the Bible statements linearly and you just wanted to give a statement, an explicit statement for each one? That's what this horizontal idea means. And so that's what one great thing about logic is that it was conceived in order to kind of make a formal mathematical language to capture what we think when we say words, to kind of get beyond the ambiguity of natural language. And so it's also a way of formally fixing, so it's going beyond lexical semantics, so you're going to formally fix the relation of words or concepts in relation to others, and in relation to what you think about the world, or about metaphysics, or whatever. So it's a way to kind of crystallize your understanding of assertions, claims, and natural language. So, Josh, what does this have to do with theology? Who cares, right? Well, here's the idea. Well, this is one way that I claim that we can have a more clear understanding of natural language. So what that has to do with theology is that it helps us to have more faith, perhaps. So what do I mean? Well, I don't speak Chinese, okay? You may. Some of you do, I'm sure. But if you give me a Chinese newspaper, can I believe what it says? Anybody? Yes or no?
No.
No. Very good. So an obstacle, it's an obstacle to faith, to not understand something, right? You can't believe it if you don't understand it, right? Faith is impossible without understanding. And so here's, look at what we have in Matthew 13, 23. But what was, this is Jesus talking about the parable of the sower. But what was sown on the ground, good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces it. This is one, this one 100 times, this one as much, this one 60, and this one 30. So anyway, the point is, he hears the word and understands it. So it's good soil if you understand it. And that makes perfect sense, right? Because the better the gospel is explained to you, the more you understand it, the less likely you're going to be obstructed by lack of understanding. So you can understand it and believe it. So we know that, you know, theology teaches us that in evangelism you can pray for people because it's God's going to give them a gift of faith, right? And so that's something you can do. But what else can you do? You know, I don't think any of us believe that you can torture someone into believing and it be genuine, or that you can that you can even beat them into faith by arguments, right? Only thing you can do is pray for them and make that soil good by helping them understand the gospel. So, to put it another way, missionaries, take away the obstacle of physical barriers, right? There's a physical barrier of distance between the gospel and people who have never heard it, right? Biblical studies takes away the cognitive barriers, right? We increase understanding. So if logic increases understanding, then we have increased the amount of good soil in which faith can take hold. So this is kind of intuitive if you think about apologetics. People have objections to Christianity because we say they don't understand it correctly, right? Because what they think about Christianity is a misconception. They maybe think that they have a misunderstanding of God's love, a misunderstanding of evil, and so therefore they object to Christianity based on the problem of evil. But if you look at the Bible and you see what it teaches, you make it fit together, you show it to them, and hopefully you can come up with a consistent system that's going to remove that obstacle. So, what else? What else horizontally does logic help us do? Well, meaning is closely related to consistency. Consistency is important when it comes to meaning. So I have this claim up here, and I hope that I'll kind of prove this to you as we go down through it. If I have two inconsistent interpretations of Scripture, right, we're not talking about human speech, because this whole argument falls apart if we're talking about human speech. If we have two inconsistent interpretations, right, like two verses, right, and our interpretation makes a contradiction, then we don't understand those verses. Does that make sense? Why? Because if I'm right about God being, about the Bible being inerrant and the Bible being true, then there can't be a contradiction in what he meant to express to us. Right? There may be a contradiction in how I understand it, but there cannot be a contradiction in what was in his mind when he expressed that to us. And so if we have got two inconsistent interpretations, then we do not understand those verses. And therefore, whoever we're talking to, or whoever reads our publication, they're not going to understand those verses. So this is just stating what I already said. This is a contrapositive of this. All you logic people, you know what I'm talking about. This is that. They're logically equivalent. So I won't go through it. Since all of you have taken logic. Mostly. So, but for those that don't, I want to explain what consistency is. That's a contradiction. I said all of you have taken logic, but for those of you that don't, haven't. Never mind. Okay, so this is kind of the idea. This is the law of contradiction. It's a good way to put it anyways. If you know that P, right, some statement, complete sentence, right? A proposition. If P is true, then it's not true that not P. Right? You can't have both of these being true. It's just a formal statement of the law of contradiction. And so here's why it's so important. Another reason why it's so important. If we have God saying two contradictory things, then what's stopping the rest of the stuff from being contradictory? What's stopping it from being true? Or God saying, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved, and the opposite being also true in his mind. So that's not good, right? And so, I mean, yes, there are people out there that kind of think that there's, I mean, and you may be that way. Hopefully we can still agree on the methodology at the end. But there's some people out there, you know, that think that there's paradoxes in the Bible, and they're actually two contradictory things that are true. And I'm just saying my opinion is that this is what that leads to. And so it's really important, in my opinion. And that's a really difficult argument that you have to face if you believe that. Okay.
Did you take questions?
At the very end. Got a lot of... That's why I started earlier. So, So here's another problem. But you can't even get to the meaning. We can interpret. There's so many interpretations, and it's infinitely elastic, right? Actually, this is something I borrowed from Clark. So imagine a footnote. And so interpretations are infinitely elastic. So then, if that's the case, then we can interpret that as saying that they're not. Laugh. So, or we can interpret that as saying that the Bible is verbally and plenarily inerrant, right? So that's just, it's just self-refuting. It's a silly idea. So yes, we can limit the interpretations by the language that's in the Bible. Okay, we made it through the horizontal part. And I only had one question, that's great. Yes. Okay, so now we're at the vertical part, right? We want to build a structure of inference, right? So what do we mean by inference? Those of you who've taken logic, you're all over this, and you're rolling your eyes because this is elementary. But the point is that with inferences, we really want to talk about valid inference. And valid inference is an inference that guarantees that, given a set of true premises, the conclusion must be true. So if the inference is valid, given a set of true premises, the conclusion must also be true. So here's an example. All bears are furry, and all furry things are warm in winter. Therefore, bears are warm in winter, right? And so the idea is you can't imagine an interpretation where it's true that all bears are furry, it's true that all furry things are warm in winter, and it's false that bears are warm in winter, right? Okay, so that's inference. So why should we care? Again, you should be saying, Josh, who cares, right? But why? Well, because this is another instance where we're going to be able to improve our understanding. You understand something better when you understand its implications, right? There are things embedded in the things that you believe, the things that I believe, that we don't know is there. And so as you begin to draw out the implications of your belief or of what somebody says, then you begin to understand that thing better. Moreover, we need to be, going back to the point I made earlier about how we need to have consistent interpretations in order to even understand it, right? It's possible that there can be inconsistencies buried in deep in layers of inference. And so here's an example. This is not the Bible, but if it is, then I got really lucky. I'm not going to read all this, but you see this? Everybody read it and make sure that I'm right, that there's at least one of these sentences that must be wrong. Right? Given that four of them are true, one of them must be wrong. False. This is also to get you thinking, right? Get the blood pumping. Okay, so anyways, yeah, so it's not explicit there, but it's actually like two layers up. That there's a contradiction there. So, again, why should we care about inference, Josh? Who cares? Well, meaning and understanding are tied with inference. And so this is kind of related to a theological point that I want to make. And that is that, you know, some people infer from the statement in the Bible that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that God's logic is not our logic. Okay? And so I just disagree with that. If that's what you think, then let's just get past this and later we'll agree again, you know. But for now, look at this. If God's logic is not our logic, then when the Bible says, if the Bible were to say, bears are furry, does that mean that Kodiaks are not furry? Would God think both of those things? Well, no, he wouldn't, because if all bears are furry, then all Kodiaks are furry, right? Or whatever, you know, it's a relationship between one class and another that is is a logical inference. So there must be some kind of identical features, right, between the way that God thinks and the way that we think. And we're His image after all, so that makes sense. We inherited this way of thinking from Him. Because, think about it, you know, Judas is not an apostle anymore. Does God still think there's 12 apostles? No, He thinks there's 11, right? Because His arithmetic is like our arithmetic. For God, 2 plus 2 does not equal 5, right? So, this is kind of formally, for those of you expecting logic, here's a little bit. If God means X and X implies Y, then He doesn't mean not Y. So this is kind of a way in which inference is tied in with meaning. And we go back to that verse and we say, well, that just because logic is at least in some way identical to God's logic, that doesn't mean that we've contradicted that verse. There's still things that He thinks that we don't think, because He understands everything perfectly and we don't. Okay, we got through that part. So, well, I wanted to mention another thing. So, with this principle here, that thing that I said was the radical importance of consistency, that applies here too, because obviously if God means that if everybody's saved that believes in Jesus, and that implies that because you believe in Jesus, you're saved, then you can trust that that doesn't mean that you are not saved, right? Yay! Logic works! We're all saved, right? Okay. It's still okay to joke. So, laugh. It's okay for me to joke. It's okay for you to laugh. So why should we care about inference, Josh? You're boring us. Let's get to the technology. Hold on, we're almost there. So, knowledge is good, right? Knowledge is good, right? So not only do we want people to be converted, but it's just good to know things, right? To have this philosophical sense of knowledge. And we look in the Bible, and Solomon tells us, wisdom is the what? Wisdom is the what?
Principal thing.
The principal thing. I mean, that's a pretty astounding statement there, right? It's the principal thing. Wisdom is great. Get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. And so, you know, knowledge is good. So my argument, okay, now here's where it might get controversial. Yes. So, but you don't have to agree with me, remember? I hope you do. But anyways, if the results of inferior science are astounding, right? Which I mean empirical science, then the results of the superior science will be more astounding. I'm just speaking in general terms, right? If there was some inferior science and its results were astounding, then some more superior science, its results would be more astounding. Does everybody kind of agree with that? So, and now I'm talking about empirical science, so I have to start out by saying I'm not saying that I don't like science. I'm not I don't want to put a label on it because I might label somebody, but, you know, I am not somebody that thinks that science is worthless. I'm not arguing that it's useless. My argument, after all, my argument depends on my belief that the results of empirical science are astounding, right? I'm telling you, I think it's great. So why do I say that empirical science is inferior? It's not to demean empirical science. It's just to say that my opinion is that biblical science is a higher kind of knowledge. And even the Bible seems to say this, right? Now, I'm using a modern translation. It doesn't say science, and so nobody come to me afterwards and say, he's not talking about modern science. I know that he says knowledge here, right? O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Turn away from pointless empty talk and contradictions of what is falsely so-called knowledge. And so we can at least infer that the Bible says that there is a kind of knowledge, right, or a claim that something that's called knowledge that isn't, right? And the only hint we're given is that it's what contradicts the Bible, right? So if a certain kind of system of a methodology of knowledge contradicts the Bible, or competes with it, I guess,
then it's falsely so-called knowledge. And again, I don't think that Paul means or God means necessarily that empirical science or whatever we apply this to is necessarily useless or worthless. It's just that we can say that there's a higher epistemological standard, right, that God's word meets that other methodologies don't. So just to give you some intuition on this, and hopefully everybody will be on board with this, right? If we believe something in empirical science, right, we say, oh yeah, I read that in Scientific Monthly, right? And that sounds great. I'm going to start using that in my everyday life. And we know that the methodology of empirical science says that I'm only going to allow something that is observable evidence, or something as sensory observation, as evidence for a claim. Now, on the other hand, we have an analogy with an evangelical. An evangelical, okay, if this excludes you and you call yourself evangelical, then don't worry about it. Who's searching for me on academia.edu? I see that. No, please do. I'm just kidding. I'm sure maybe I'll get some money one day from advertising on it. Just kidding. Anyway, so if you're an evangelical, then probably, and I'm using probably loosely too, evangelical is only going to allow this Bible plus exegesis plus logic. And you might even be, I only allow Bible plus exegesis. You haven't convinced me about logic yet, Josh, but whatever. So we're only going to let Bible count for evidence for a doctrine, right? We're only going to doctrinalize things that we can say came from the Bible. And so you might believe something that came from empirical science, but would you allow someone to put that in the doctrinal statement of your church? No. Most of you probably wouldn't. I don't know because I haven't done a survey. So I'm making wild claims that you're going to prove me false on. But anyway, you probably wouldn't allow this into your doctrinal statement. And that just shows you that you've got this intuition that the Bible has a higher authority than other forms of coming to know things, right? So now I'm going to argue against empiricism a little bit, but please keep bearing in mind that I'm not writing science off. I'm just saying that I'm just trying to put it in its place, right? Which is not necessarily at the bottom of you know, pond scum or whatever. So it's clear that sensory experience is deceptive and ambiguous. Sensory experience by itself, without any kind of logical reasoning in connection with it. So you imagine two train tracks running up parallel off into the distance, and then you see them come together, right? Better yet, look at it. Joke. You don't have to imagine it. I've got a picture. And so you see way down there, they go together, they run together, and are you then convinced that these train tracks are running together? Anybody? Nobody raised their hand, so that was scientific. So now we know that it... And what we know, and I'm using "know" loosely and popularly, that track doesn't meet, even though I'm not going to go through and check the entire length of that track. Why? Because I reasoned myself that would be ridiculous for someone to build such a track. Because then two trains are going to run into each other, right? And that would be bad, in the usual sense of bad. And so... So then we have another example. Why do I say sensory experience is ambiguous? Well, imagine a painting, right, to yourself in your mind, and think about no information to it given to you about it, and you can think about like different interpretations of that painting, and think of mutually exclusive interpretations about that painting, right? Better yet, imagine Mona Lisa to yourself in your mind. Is it his mother? Is it his daughter? Can it be both? If you don't know, just read that. It can't be both. It can't be both. And so we have, and now you don't have to imagine it anymore because I have a picture,
This is Mona Lisa, and you look at it and you say, well, it could be his mother, because maybe this is how he remembers his mother, because she's kind of young and he was probably old. Or it could be his daughter. Better yet, it could be someone he doesn't even know. He could have made her up. And so just with one picture, there's all these different interpretations that you can make about it. Right? And some of them are completely contradictory. But there's nothing in the picture that you can use to rule either of them out. Right? So, I just said all that. What's the point of having a slide if you're going to say it all before you get to it? Anyway, so now stop thinking about Mona Lisa and start thinking about the world, right? About nature, about life. Think about how much more detailed life is than one still frame picture, right? How much more infinitely complex life is. And so we can perhaps loosely infer that there are lots of different interpretations of our world, and many of them are going to be mutually exclusive, and yet none of them can be ruled out by just looking at the world, by just sensory experience, right? Think about M.C. Escher. Anybody familiar with Escher's art? You have complete contradictions in his art, right? In some of his art, anyways. It can't be in the real world, and yet you can visualize it. And we know that contradictions can't be true. I hope we know that. So now, let me ask you, if you want to know, let's assume for a moment that Leonardo's still alive. If you wanted to know what the true interpretation of that painting was, what would you have to do?
Ask him.
You would go and ask Leonardo da Vinci, the creator, right? And so likewise, what would you need to do if you're going to find out the reality, the true interpretation of nature? You're going to ask the creator. That's the best way to find out. And that's probably the most accurate, maybe even, if I'm right about SES, the only way, right? And so knowledge is good, but we can't have knowledge because our sensory experience deceives us. So now we're skeptical solipsists in our own little world and no one else exists and all this. And so let's say knowledge. What do you say? So what are we going to do? We're going to go through all the things that we believe, and we're going to look at each one, and we're going to say, okay, is that one true? Yes. Is that one true? No. Is that one true? Yes. And then we've found out what we know, right? But, I mean, is that possible? Because look at this. I mean, 1 + 1 does not equal X. How many of those are true? There's an infinite number, right? There's uncountably many infinite values for X that make that statement true. Does anyone want to volunteer on getting started on ruling out all those? Maybe as a team we can get together and do it. No, probably not. So what we want to do is we want to say, forget that. I'm going to go to the root of different proposals, right, for getting to know things. And I'm going to look, and if you go to epistemology classes, it's exactly what they'll tell you. They won't tell you the Bible's true, but they're going to tell you that you need to kind of look down at your presuppositions. Where are your starting points, right? And then you can examine. This is what Descartes did. Then you can examine sweeping judgments about the reliability of your beliefs. Okay. And so what does an epistemological axiom do? It allows you to adopt it as your ultimate standard of evidence. And so we're just going back and we're trying to pin down a little bit more formally what it was that the empiricists were doing. What they're doing is they're choosing observation, sensory experience as their first principle. And this is the problem. This is the problem. Once you boil it down to that first principle, if it's got problems, you get all kinds of problems. And guess what? Empiricism does. The statement that only statements supported by observable evidence should be believed is not supported by observable evidence. Laughter. And so And so it's self-refuting in its most basic form. So what about the Christian axiom? So you know, hopefully I'm going to come save the day, right? And show you that the Bible is consistent. And so what we have is our axiom is that the Bible is God's Word, right? And so going back to your, if you didn't get to epistemology because you got interested in computer science, but you probably took your intro to philosophy course, and your philosophy teacher probably looked at you disapprovingly and said, you know, every time you brought up the Bible, and you said, well, that's all circular, you know? You believe the Bible because God tells you, because the Bible says to, and so on and so forth. And I say that's not circular, right? I want to prove that, I think. And so he's going to tell you that, and that's probably what many of us came in today thinking, oh my, what will I do? My most basic belief is circular. Well, let me ask you something. What's the best way to know something? I mean, if you want to know something, not philosophical no, but you want to get some facts, right? You're going to go ask an expert, right? If you want to know something about books, you go ask a librarian. If you want to go know something about history, you ask a historian. If you want to know something about morphology, you ask James Tauber. Hopefully some of you know James. Okay. Anyway, you just want to have somebody at hand, and anytime you come up with a topic, you're like, I need to go find out who the expert is, so I need an expert on experts, right? And so we have the expert of experts, and we go and ask him, you know, who's the historian, who's the librarian, and he always knows because he's got his books, he went to school, and then one day you say, I wonder who the expert on experts is. And so you go ask the expert on experts, and he says, I am. Is that circular?
No.
It's not circular because he knows. That's his thing to know, and so he knows. And so, I mean, I'm just wondering, is God expert on anything? I mean, do you follow my reasoning? Is God an expert on anything? God's an expert on everything, right? And so it's not circular to take him on his word that it is his word, right? It may kind of leave us kind of with this hanging out there feeling, and that's okay because there's other, you know, maybe ask me about that later. I had a whole section of slides that I had to take out because I talked too much. And so ask me about that later. But it doesn't leave us hanging, but it does kind of give us that feeling. And we even see this in the Bible. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. And you can kind of see that principle here. There's no one else that he could go and say, you're more expert than I am. Prove to them that I'm an expert. He had to prove it by himself. So the conclusion is, not that science is bad or useless or worthless, but it is, as an epistemological philosophy, it is self-refuting, basically. But we may have that kind of hanging out there feeling, but we do know this, that the basic statement of the Christian axiom, epistemological axiom, is consistent. And I might as well just say it. This, you know, you still have the objection, well, why don't you believe the Quran? It has the same deal. But that's where the whole idea that you can't argue someone into faith comes in. It's, you have this statement that we are consistent, we're good. They're not, okay? But you, in order to get to that point where you believe it, that's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's the way I read the Bible anyways. So as far as epistemology goes, a revelational epistemology is superior because it's consistent, basically. That's good, right? We've saved knowledge. Or we've saved the possibility of knowledge. Anyways, it's good. At least it's possible. With the other one, it's not. My argument, if the results of inferior science are astounding, to reiterate, then the results of the superior science will be more astounding. Do you see where I'm going with this? Therefore, we should be interested in what the inferences of the Bible have to say. So a little bit more philosophy, and then I'll do some technology, and then you'll all not hate me anymore. So Euclid, right? You've heard of Euclid, hopefully, some of you. He was an ancient mathematician. using only 10 to 12. Now, he used 10, but he really used 12. Anyways, basic principles, and from them deduced a whole textbook of geometric theorems, which hopefully some of you are familiar with. According to Wikipedia, instead of just 10 to 12 principles, we have 31,102 principles, axioms. So, well, technically they're not the axioms, but they're deduced from the axiom or something like that. You got a lot of first principles to start deducing from. And so just think, there is a lot of information in the Bible that's embedded in the implications. Woohoo! Right? There's lots of stuff in there that maybe we just are not aware of. Right? Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of information. Tons of information. And so the question is, what more can we know about God's truth on salvation, on sin, on medicine and health, on physics, on politics, on economics, on dot, dot, dot? Right? I want to know. And so now we've come to the point where you're supposed to agree with me, right? Okay, we're not debating philosophy anymore and all that. We're at the point where we say, okay, I see the Euclid thing. That's awesome. And you can keep the SES stuff. So now you get to the part where I get to satisfy your curiosity about what that has to do with technology. So like in the early 20th century, we had these logical positivists, and they were proposing that we take human scientific discourse and we formalize it in symbolic logic, because they were really excited about Principia Mathematica and Hilbert's program and all that stuff. But then kind of everybody looked at all this information and they thought, you know, that's not such a good idea. That's kind of tedious and it'll take a long time. Two problems. We have first the problem of formalizing natural language, which has a lot of ambiguity, and then there's just a lot of problems with it. You know, it's difficult. And then there's the problem of drawing all the inferences and cataloging them and so on and so forth. So that didn't really catch on, but things have changed. Things are still changing. And we now have the computer, and we have automated reasoning and computational semantics. Now this isn't like Deus Ex Machina that's going to solve all of our problems, right? But it is something that is going to help us to undo a lot of the tediousness and undo a lot of the repetitive tasks that would have kept us from doing it originally, this project of drawing inferences from the scripture. And so, Josh, tell us about the technologies already. So now you see why I'm up here today, and or one of the reasons. And I want to kind of, since I knew that I wouldn't have enough time, just give you kind of a brief, really top-level overview. I won't even show you the lambda calculus, which I know some of you came all the way to Seattle just to see. And so I hate to disappoint you about that, but I know there's these birds of a feather things later, and so I should be flying by. And so come and get me, and maybe we'll talk about lambda calculus or type theory or something. But anyways, this is so I just want to go through this as fast as possible. So there's several issues that you want to think about, you know, when you're like, okay, Josh, you're right. Let's do this. Well, you know, there's lots of different approaches. There's approaches for all different levels of expertise. You can start with just a symbolic logic class using controlled English. And what controlled English is it's a, well, let me just read it from you, because the previous me could say it better than the current me. So controlled languages are natural languages restricted to certain structures for which an algorithm exists to convert it directly to a logical formalism. Woo. So you don't take, you know, you're not going to be able to just take every sentence and throw it at a controlled language, but you take the sentence, you kind of try to decide what it is saying formally, and you express it in a kind of English that's going to get rid of the ambiguity. And it's just a whole lot easier than doing it just by hand and from scratch. So
I commend to you ACE, Attempto Controlled English, and hopefully maybe I'll get some time to just flash it up there and show you what it looks like, because I did that. Attempto Controlled English, which has a web interface, and if you're familiar with ontologies, it has a plug-in for the Protégé Ontology Editor, and so you can plug it right into Protégé, and it will convert it directly into OWL, or First Order Logic, which won't be useful in Protégé, but OWL is. Discourse Representation Theory, TPTP, and maybe a couple of others. So talk to me later if that's confusing. And so now we've kind of said, okay, but yeah, I still want to be a little more automated, right? Let me get a little bit closer to fully automated. Then we might want to think about the grammatical formalism, and then there are a lot of choices here. I would suggest to you that you don't try like XBAR, okay, because it's not very computationally tractable, and so it's my opinion that you should try to stick to maybe some of these, and there's probably a few others that are good. So head-driven phrase structure grammar, categorical grammars are probably the choice of most computational semanticists. Type logical grammar and combinatory categorical grammar are versions of categorical grammar. Tree adjoining grammar. So I would commend to you categorical grammars because our goal is to compute meaning, and they rely on mathematical structures or theories which many modern programming languages also rely on. And so we're talking about the lambda calculus, type theory, combinatory logic, and you have languages like Haskell and Lisp that are modeled on these mathematical theories. And so now we're talking about the programming language. And so most of you are probably familiar with the process of kind of comparing programming languages for different tasks. And so we won't go too deeply into that. But I will mention several languages just because there are already books out on computational semantics, and there are advantages to using them. And so Haskell was great because it's essentially the type lambda calculus with syntactic sugar. But I didn't put that because I would have been quoting, and I didn't want to use a footnote. And so it's essentially the type lambda calculus with syntactic sugar, right? The point is that this is also the basis of like type logical grammar, and so it's really nice that those are there's like a kind of an isomorphism there or analogy there or something. So a great book just came out that shows you how to start with Haskell and do computational semantics, and that's in my references, which as you go home and look up my PDF on the Bible Tech website and carefully scrutinize every word, you'll be able to check the references. Another programming language now, it's Prolog. You probably have heard of it. It's based on first order logic, so that's a step up, you know, towards formalizing semantics. There's also another book. There's actually two books on in a series on using Prolog in computational semantics, right? And so there's a book that starts out with just working in first order logic, and then they move into discourse representation theory, which is a theory that also includes context, like trying to formalize context in your logical expressions. So, woohoo! Now, Python, great language, and also you maybe are familiar with the Natural Language Toolkit. The Natural Language Toolkit has support for lambda abstraction, CCG. You can import automated reasoning software as a module. So it's cool. And there's a book. And it's free online. And I think it's like chapter 10 that talks, it's shorter than the other resources, but it talks about how to do computational semantics in Python. So then we have Java. Java doesn't have a book, and as far as I know, it doesn't have any like library specific for computational semantics. But there's a lot of language processing packages. There's lots of reasoning support for descriptions, logics. Which logic? I'm running out of time, so I'm going fast. Two things, expressivity and meta theory, right?
You get a little more expressivity, you lose a little meta theory, right? You get a little meta theory, you lose a little expressivity, right? What am I talking about? Soundness, completeness, decidability. For instance, just to give you a little taste, OWL, which you have probably heard of from the semantic web community, OWL is a decidable description logic, but it is less expressive than first order logic. So there's some things like ditransitive verbs that you can't express in directly in OWL. But for any, this is what decidable means, for any inference embedded in what you can express, there is an algorithm to find it, right, eventually. Hopefully not in a million years, but there's a proof that it's able to be found. I'm going to get to that. On the other hand, FOL is not. So modal logic, if you want to know about modal logic, just remember one thing, that this is not as crazy as it sounds, the accessibility relation. And so if you want to learn modal logic, just kind of try to get that, and then that's really the main difference between it and first-order logic. And what happens is if you take the accessibility relation and you put constraints, differing constraints on it, you end up with all this array of logics to do different kinds of expression. We got temporal logic, deontic logic, epistemic logic, da-da-da-da-da, to model different kinds of inferences. So last but not least, automated reasoning, and I'm done. So there's three types of systems I'll emphasize. You got fully automated, right? Interactive and ontology driven, which I kind of coined that, so I hope there's not a better word for it. So the idea here is take a set of premises, give it a goal, and it's going to try to find a proof for it, right, with fully automated. Interactive is a lot like that, except you give it the premises, you give it a goal, and you kind of guide it with strategies. Why is that important? Well, because first-order logic is not decidable, and so your theorem prover potentially could run forever looking for a proof, even though there is one. So that's not good. That's what undecidability means. So these are things you want to balance in your approach. Ontology-driven reasoning is based on decidable logics, description logics. And now, conclusion. Wait till after I'm done to applaud. You have the Bible. You have your curiosity, hopefully still. And the technology is out there. Then let's get to work, you know. Let's try this out, you know. It's a great idea. Here's my references. And I'm done. And I have about 10 seconds for questions. Actually, I have until they, like, tell me to leave. So, okay.
Why?
Why? Okay, anybody else? Yes, you in the back.
Right. So statistics lab is really good. Thanks very much.
Thank you.
But at the beginning, you were calling it presuppositional theory. And I think it's actually presuppositional theory.
Okay.
Because a lot of what you're saying makes the suppositions that you've got to assume are right before you can even start the exegesis.
Okay.
So, for example, I think what you're saying assumes your evangelical tradition is correct.
Right.
Because if you believe when the Bible says all scripture is inspired, you've got to superimpose your definition of what that word scripture means. Which means you've got to assume that your tradition, what you believe scripture is more important, has to be true. So your tradition actually trumps.
Well, that's why it's an axiom.
Yeah.
It is the axiom, so therefore I presuppose it.
I see.
So you also presuppose the definitions.
Yeah, so you're making a lot of presuppositions.
That's why it's called presuppositional apologetics.
Yeah, but yeah. I would have been asked to kind of spell them out at the beginning. Okay. Alright.
Thanks. Good question, though, because, I mean, I can't clarify everything as, you know, in 45 minutes. So. Anybody else? Yes?
Yeah, given simple surprising case and premises that are used to get to it that a layperson might not know can be implied from the perception.
I'm sorry, could you say it just one more time? Sorry.
Yeah. So give some premises and a surprising implication
oh.
comes from.
A surprising implication?
That a layperson might not know is like admitted.
Ah. Well, I mean, it might have surprised people to discover that the Trinity was true, when at the beginning many of them were very much unaware. Does that satisfy you, or I mean?
Premises and logical steps to get there.
Well, I mean, did you raise your hand that you took logic class?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, then I'm not going to go through a logical argument. I mean, I did. But not from the Bible. I mean, you know, Absalom is the son of David. David is the king of Israel. Therefore, Absalom is the son of a king of Israel. I mean, it's not that complicated. The part about the surprising stuff maybe is just an observation of what happened with Euclid, right? There was a very small number of premises and a large number of useful inferences, and now we've got this. We say in our tradition, in our presupposition, that this is all true, and so we know that whatever we deduce from it must also be true because of the definition of valid inference. And if it's true that there's that many inferences, it's probably going to be the case that many of them are going to surprise us, right? I mean, that's the best I could do. I mean, does that satisfy you?
I guess it just sparks some like excitement about it.
Yeah. Well, that's why we got to do it. You know, that's the whole point. You know, you tell me, then we'll, you know, we can collaborate. That's the idea, right? Because I don't know. I mean, there's a lot in there, and it does take time to kind of learn learn the technology and learn the background and stuff. And so I haven't done it. No, I don't know everything that the Bible implies. I'm sorry. But I'm working on that, so just give me some time.
Thanks, Josh. That's good to have you, Josh.